Well, Galatians 5, 22 through 25 is a familiar scripture, but it says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." So tonight I get to talk to you about two aspects of walking by and with the Spirit and the fruits that we can actually expect to come when we do that: patience and goodness. So for each of these fruits, I'm going to spend some time thinking about what they are, why we should desire them, and how we can cultivate them. And I am having some throat, like, congestion, and my throat's a little sore. So we'll pray that I get through this well, but it should be fine. All right, so first we're going to take a look at, thank you, what patience is. So the Cambridge English Dictionary defines patience as the ability to wait or to continue doing something despite difficulties, or to suffer without complaining or becoming annoyed. Probably that definition makes us all know that we need to work harder at being patient, ask the Spirit for more patience. But these ideas are conveyed in different terms, but with similar facets throughout Scripture. So if we look at Scripture, patience might be described as steadfastness. So I picture this as like being firm and unwavering, being fixed, not subject to change. One of my favorite homeschooling and mothering mentors, Cindy Rollins, she uses the phrase "be impervious" to describe this kind of patience and steadfastness as an encouragement. She's especially encouraging mothers, but that encouragement to let things roll off your back, don't take it personally, stand firm, be impervious. Patience is also described in Scripture as endurance. So this is an ability to sustain a prolonged effort or activity. We think of endurance in terms of sports and physical activities, running, lifting weights, things like that. But we're also called to endure emotionally and spiritually, relationally, faithfully following Christ, even when things are hard. Another way that Scripture describes describes patience is long-suffering. That one sounds like fun, huh? The capacity to endure what is difficult or disagreeable. Again, this could certainly have a physical element. If you've experienced chronic pain or chronic illness, you know that that is a very good description. But it also describes the way that we're called to bear with one another relationally, long suffering. Another significant component of patience is slowness to anger. This one's pretty self-evident, and I think it is also kind of at the heart of what it means to be patient. On page 76 of Fruitful, Megan Hill said that patience takes time to consider a situation and carefully act. Doing this makes no allowance for anger, for quick anger, right? Truly, any time that we are carefully considering and carefully acting, we're like taking the antidote for impatience. And then finally, Scripture describes patience as waiting on the Lord. So this aspect, I think, encompasses and empowers all of the other aspects of patience. On page 77, it says, "Our temptation in difficult moments is to be impatient, but Scripture shows us a better way: waiting on the Lord, trusting his goodness, anticipating his care, no matter how long it takes." Now, none of those descriptions that I just gave sound a lot like fun. Joyce Docker taught last week about joy and peace. Like, everybody wants joy and peace. Even if, you know, the world is wrong about what that means and how to get them, like, they want them. But the very idea of being patient is just antithetical to our age. It's antithetical to human nature. But the powers and principalities of this modern age have, I think, particularly inoculated us to the idea of patience as a desirable virtue. None of the definitions of patience I just gave — steadfastness, endurance, long-suffering, slowness to anger, waiting on anything, much less the Lord — describe this world around us. The things that we desire are increasingly right at our fingertips. A few swipes and we can have anything we want, information, entertainment, material possessions. We get frustrated when the show takes like 5 seconds to load, or if the shipping isn't available tomorrow and we have to wait till Saturday. Like, long suffering, we don't even want short suffering. And this world has, like, the modern age would have us to believe that we deserve to not suffer for even one moment. So why should we value patience? So first and foremost, patience is one of God's attributes. And it's not just one of his general attributes, but it is directly for us. He is patient with us. Isaiah 30:18 says, "Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him." So we should desire patience because he has shown such patience to us. Secondly, God commands it. Colossians 3:12 says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other." So if God commands it, we should want it. Thirdly, God's people have always prized and practiced patience. Hebrews tells us that the Old Testament saints all died in faith, not having received the things that were promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. None of us are going to get everything that we want in this life. And that is not a bad thing. And then fourthly, God promises that patience will bring the crown of life to us. James 1 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." This is a promise, and we can count on it. So one potential temptation that we should consider if we're talking about patience is related to the current cultural climate of boundaries culture. So the wisdom of our age is full of words like boundaries and toxic and self-care. The general belief seems to be that no one should ever be inconvenienced. No one should even be disagreed with. People who would ask me to do something inconvenient are disrespecting my boundaries. People who disagree with my perception of reality are toxic and should be cut off. This is, of course, an extreme, but I think we should be aware of these words and these ideas. Fascinatingly, as I was thinking about this week, I came across a post on Reddit that, you know, bastion of wisdom, Reddit. But the title surprised me. It was called, "Has Boundaries Culture Made Us Hyper-Individualistic and Lonelier?" And this was some group for Zennials. I don't actually know who the Zennials are. I think it's like, maybe I'm one. Am I one? Okay. Maybe that's why I don't know who they are. But people who have kind of grown up in this culture, I thought that this was like a Gen, I thought they were talking about a younger one. I do know the Zennial. Anyway. Anyhow, I'm going to read to you a little bit of this excerpt because I thought it was really fascinating. So this person says, "I've been thinking a lot about how boundaries are talked about lately. It feels like we swung hard in the direction of protecting our peace, cutting off toxicity, not settling, not budging." That is true. "But sometimes, as I get older, I also wonder if we've overcorrected too much. If maybe the pendulum has swung so far into individualism that we've forgotten how to do relationships. The moment someone makes a mistake, crosses a line, or expresses something clumsily, it's like, the vibe's off, see ya. And now, I feel like we're the loneliest we've ever been. Everyone is afraid to need, to depend, to evolve and grow. Is there space anymore for imperfect people to stay in connection while growing?" I love that last question because I think it conveys a significant element of what it means to walk in patience with one another. We can be tempted to think that we're going to have a much better life if we shelter ourselves from all inconveniences, all requirements to practice patience. But as the proponents of boundaries culture are beginning to see, this refusal to extend patience to people just leads to a life of loneliness and isolation. And I assume that loneliness and isolation are not what any of us desire. So if we don't want to be there, then we want to grow in patience. So how do we do that? Well, we can grow in patience the same way that we grow our muscles, right? We have to work hard. It's not an easy thing to do. Patience can be cultivated. And as Megan Hill says on page 84 of Fruitful, trials are the school of patience. We learn to endure in the faith by experiencing challenges to our faith. We learn to be long-suffering when we encounter people who sin against us. We learn to be slow to anger when our circumstances are not ideal. We learn to wait on the Lord when we don't get what we want when we want it. It's hardship, not ease, that produces steadfastness. And it is so tempting to do everything in our power to avoid hardship. And I think sometimes as moms, it can be tempting to do everything in our power to help our kids avoid hardship. And I'm not suggesting that we should go to extremes to seek out hardship on purpose, just so that we can grow in patience. Though I will say that doing hard things does help me to remember that I can do hard things. So if I do hard things with my physical body, I'm reminded I can do hard things in other areas of my life too. So that's an encouragement. Lift the heavier weights, run a little farther, do the workout you didn't want to do, whatever that physical thing is. But it's helpful to remember we're capable of more than we would prefer to do. So I'm not saying we need to seek out intense hardships, but I am saying that we should not run away from either the ordinary or extraordinary trials that God brings us. The book of James tells us to count it all joy when we experience trials, not to run away from them. The ordinary kind of trials will come, even when we're living quiet lives, especially if our lives are connected relationally to others. You don't have to go looking for them. But of course, sometimes God does bring us extraordinary trials. And I'm going to tell you a little story about a significant trial, feels like the wrong word, a significant time of hardship in our life, which a lot of you probably know. But about 4.5 years ago, two little boys named Logan and Damien got connected to our family via Safe Families for Children. Their mom was in a housing and mental health crisis. So these almost 5-year-old twins came to live with us temporarily. We did not know how long temporarily would be when we said yes to this. We knew that it could literally be anywhere from 2 weeks to forever. It turned out to be just over 4 years. And those ensuing 4 years were defined by tests of every definition of patience that I just gave you. Our collective steadfastness was tested regularly, particularly my own ability to be impervious to duplicated 5-year-old, 6-year-old, 7-year-old, 8-year-old, 9-year-old boy shenanigans, because, you know, they're twins. There were months during that season where it felt as though we were unable to endure. It was too hard. There was, in fact, a good deal of suffering, both the long and short varieties, probably especially for our kids who didn't really sign up for all of this. The temptation to be angry was frequent. And I often found myself thinking, these aren't even my kids. Why am I enduring this? And there was so much waiting on the Lord, asking how long? How long until this family was restored so that my family could be restored? How long until these kids who so desperately loved their mom and wanted to be with her would receive that desire of their hearts? And the answer to those questions was a lot longer than you want it to be. But remaining steadfast in prayer and hope through all of those years did finally result in three little boys, because they have a big brother too, being back with a mom who was able to truly be a mom to them. And it is a beautiful story. But it is one that I would not have gotten to experience if the Spirit hadn't inspired me and enabled me and everyone in my household to walk out patience in relation to others. We could have easily decided that this level of inconvenience was something we were not interested in, and we would have been within our rights to do that. We had no obligation to these kids, but we would have missed out on so much. So don't run away from hardships. We can do hard things. And there's great joy to be found and great growth to be had when we do. So we can do hard things. And another way that we can grow in patience is to remember that the time is short. It didn't feel short when there were extra people in my house, but the time is short. Psalm 103 says, "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more." Maybe a more encouraging description just an encouragement to us that the time is short is from Revelation, where Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon." Megan Hill writes on page 88 of our book that the Lord obviously knows that my greatest temptation when I'm short on time is to be short with other people. I don't think that is unique to Megan Hill. But the shortness of time should lead us to do the opposite. Because we don't have much time, because Jesus is coming back, because we will all face the judgment of God, we ought to be slow to anger. When Christ returns, we want to be found loving others well. One of the ways we do that is to patiently bear with one another, humbly putting others' needs before our own. Ultimately, hope and patience go together. Our time of enduring will end. Jesus will return. We will not actually be stuck in this whatever forever. The epigraph at the beginning of the section on goodness was a quote from John Calvin, and it ended with the sentence, "Hope then ever draws patience with it." And I just have this picture of hope being like the horse on a cart or something, hope pulling the patience along. We can endure patiently because our hope is not in our circumstances. Our hope is in Christ. All right, so I'm a word nerd and a bookworm and a story girl. So one of the ways that I preach the gospel to myself is by remembering that we are in the middle of a story. We're in the middle of the greatest story. So I'm going to invite you guys along for a little mini literature class with me. I have come to really love fairy tales. And one of the reasons that I love fairy tales is that every fairy tale is like a little miniature gospel story. So just think. How does a fairy tale start? Once upon a time, what happened? Well, probably there was a kid who got separated from a parent, or there was a bride who couldn't get married, or there was a groom who couldn't get the girl. There's something that happens at the beginning of every fairy tale where things maybe were good, but now they're not. And then fairy tales are full of things like impossible tasks. That feels a lot like life, doesn't it? But it's also filled with magical helpers who come and aid the girl, or aid, you know, the guy, the eagle that swoops in out of nowhere, or the little ants that help Cinderella sort out the lentils. Like, there's always magical helpers. So obviously don't want to take this too far. I'm not looking around for the ants to help me out. They do not. But there is help when we ask for it. So anyway, the comedic story structure is the structure that all fairy tales follow. So, you know, in Greek drama, they had the sad faces and the happy faces. Well, the tragedies are, not surprisingly, the sad faces, but the comedies are the happy faces. And that is the structure of a comedic story. So it's gonna start, everything seems great, and then there's gonna be a fall. And then somewhere at the bottom of the U, something happens. Something happens that that character could never have predicted, could never have done on their own, could never have forced or created. J.R.R. Tolkien refers to that as the eucatastrophe, the moment where grace just invades. So this is the moment where the character can't do anything for themselves, and yet circumstances flip. You know, Cinderella, she's locked in the tower, but the prince comes and finds her anyway. There's nothing that we can do for ourselves. But we're at that bottom of the U, something happens, and now we get to shoot up the top of the U. We're back to the beginning. In fact, it's actually better than where we started. Because what's the end? The end of a fairy tale is lovely. There's a wedding, or there's a feast, because justice and community always happen at the end of a fairy tale. But for our story, what happens at the end? We're united with Christ, right? There's a wedding and a feast, right? It's all there. All of the good fairy tale endings are ours. So when I am in the middle of things that feel really hard, I just remember I'm at the bottom of the U. But that's not the end of the story. I'm going to shoot up the top of that U one day. And maybe it'll be tomorrow, please Jesus. But maybe it won't be, and it'll be fine, because that's the end of the story. So that's how I, in my word nerd bookworm way, preach the gospel to myself, in addition to all of the other ways that we can preach the gospel to ourselves. But that idea that I'm in the middle of a story, I'm in the middle of a beautiful story that God is writing, does give me hope to be patient and to remember that the time is short and this is not the end. And this is not even the ultimate reality, right? All right, patience. We're going to shift now to look at goodness. So, what is goodness? One thing I can tell you that goodness is not is fashionable. No one talks about goodness anymore. We live in a world of subjectivism and relativism where everybody says, well, it's good for you, but it's not good for me. You do you, but it's not good for me. How are we to even know what's good? Well, for us, of course, we turn to God's word. The Greek word for goodness, I told you I'm a word nerd, sorry. The Greek word for goodness here in Galatians 5 is agathosone, from the root agathos. It's only used three other times in the New Testament. They're all by Paul. And it seems that this is a strictly biblical word, maybe even a strictly like Paul word, because it doesn't appear in any other secular Greek writings. But how does Paul use it? Well, there's the Galatians 5 in the series of fruits. But then in Romans 15:14, he says, I am satisfied about you that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Ephesians 5:8 says, walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. In 2 Thessalonians 1, he says, to this end also we pray for you always, that our God will make you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. The Bible Project guys, who are even way more word nerds than I am, connects this word agathos here in Galatians 5 to the Hebrew word tov. This is the word that God utters after each day of his creation. God saw that it was tov. It was good. It was beautiful. It was right functioning. It was just. So this word agathos, or good, seems to denote an uprightness of heart and life, moral excellence, beneficent action. Beneficent means actively seeking the benefit of others. Opposite of maleficent, actively seeking the bad of others. This word, good, describes both the interior state of the heart as well as our outward behavior. The two are intrinsically connected. Lindsay Carlson, the author of this section in Fruitful, summarizes goodness as Christ's love in action. She says, the Spirit gives us the fruit of goodness so that we can share Christ's love with others. Again, connecting the inward and the outward. The goodness of Christ toward us compels us to both honor him with our moral excellence as well as act on behalf of the good of others. It captures the active outworking of divine character through redeemed humanity. Okay, but what does it really mean to be morally upright? Don't morals change, like relative to culture, and things that are polite and acceptable kind of seem to depend on where or when you live? But we must remember that it was God who declared what was good in Genesis 1, and it continues to be God who declares what is good today. He does this through his word, particularly the example and instruction of Christ in the New Testament. So in the book Fruitful, Lindsay Carlson reminds us several times that in the New Testament, Jesus shows us what is good through either his words or his actions. She lists several different ways that he does this. In Mark 10, Jesus commends sacrificial living and discipleship when he instructs the rich young ruler to invest in eternal treasure instead of earthly treasure and to follow Christ. In Matthew 11, Jesus confronts sin and wickedness, and he stands up for purity and truth when he turns over the tables of the money changers. In Luke 10, Jesus encourages our pursuit of goodness by way of our fellowship with him when he praises Mary for choosing the good portion. In addition to these examples, of course, we have the Sermon on the Mount, which our pastors have been preaching through. And this is Jesus' explicit teaching on both what it means to be good as well as what the good or blessed life is. I was reading back through the first chapter of our book, Fruitful, and in it, Melissa Kruger talks about reading some book. I was really curious why she was reading this book, but where the women were encouraged to build a dream wall, a vision for their ideal life. If you just put it on the board, you can make it happen. And it was full of things like Hawaii vacations and meeting celebrities and things like that. And she obviously pointed out the problems with that idea and encouraged us instead to imagine a spirit-filled dream wall of a fruit-bearing woman. So just to picture that image in our minds. But I would encourage you too to dig into the Sermon on the Mount to like enlarge and correct our vision of the ideal and good life. Don't waste your time on your own dream wall. Go to the Bible. So, why should I want to grow in goodness? In the chapter called Show Us Your Goodness, Lindsay Carlson discusses this. In Psalm 31, the psalmist says, "Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you." In Exodus, the Lord told Moses that he would make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. God's ultimate display of goodness is found in the provision of Christ, whose goodness, actual, total, moral perfection, covered all of our sins. So by bearing the fruit of goodness in our lives, we magnify God as the source and strength of all that's desirable and beneficial. So it's our desire to return praise and thanks and worship to the good God who has shown his goodness to us and has shared his goodness with us should motivate us to want to grow in goodness. Matthew 5:16 gives us two more reasons to grow in goodness. It says, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." In this verse, Jesus commands our goodness. That's really all the reason that we should need to desire goodness. But then he also tells us that he receives glory when we do good to others. Another reason to grow in goodness comes from 1 John 2:29. "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." Our goodness, that real moral excellence that we walk in, that we know could never come from ourselves, that helps us to know that we belong to Christ. We are his. We have been born of him. The parable of the houses of the wise man versus the foolish man in Matthew 7 also paints a picture of why we should desire to grow in goodness. It says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine," those words from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching about what the good life is, "everyone who hears these words and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock." There is a promise there for us of safety and security, maybe not bodily, maybe not physically, but for our souls when we walk in goodness. Now, we do have to be mindful of the potential temptations that come when we talk about goodness. I think there's a couple of ditches we can tend to fall into. On one side, there's the temptation to say that goodness isn't very real or authentic. Like, I know I'm not good. The Bible says so. No one is good. No, not even one, right? It can feel hypocritical to talk about pursuing goodness or being good. So instead, we kind of lean into that, like, messy authenticity, messy reality, right? On the other side is the temptation to believe that our good deeds contribute in any way to earning God's favor. Maybe we don't go so far as to believe that like our total acceptance before God is based on our goodness, but it's easy to let the attitude creep in that God probably likes us a little bit more or smiles at us a little bit more when we've been good. Both of those temptations are wrong. True goodness, again, that real moral excellence that we walk in, that we know could never come from ourselves, is a work of the Holy Spirit from beginning to end. The transformation in which we turn away from evil and towards our good God, that's one that we could never initiate on our own. His favor is on us, and the fruit of goodness is present in us because he is at work in our hearts, conforming us to his likeness. So how can we grow in goodness? When we consider the call of Scripture to live sacrificially, to pursue discipleship, to confront sin, pursue fellowship with Christ, and all the other ways that it defines and describes goodness, the how is very closely linked with the why. When we remember the goodness that God has shown us in Christ, we find fresh motivation to do good. Recounting the truth of the gospel to ourselves, remembering God's promises to us, declaring the many blessings that are ours in Christ. All of these are ways that we can stir ourselves and one another up to do the good works that Christ has prepared for us. Toward the end of the goodness section, Lindsay Carlson says that our time, energy, finances, gifts, talents, labors, all of it are tools that God mercifully grants to allow us to share his goodness with others. The Spirit compels us as believers to devote ourselves to good works that are excellent and profitable for others, and then he fills us with the fruit of goodness so we might devotedly attend to those good works. The Spirit helps us prioritize the good of the moment for the sake of eternity. But we have to allow him to use those tools in our lives. We have to submit ourselves to him and let him use us. I've been reading a book called Against the Machine. I can't give you a judgment on it yet because I'm only halfway through. But it's exploring this cultural moment and how we've arrived at it. And the author made this statement that I think sums up well the call to submit ourselves to Christ. He says, "Do what thou wilt," so do what you, whatever you want. "Do what thou wilt" is the motto of our world. "Thy will be done" is its older brother and its challenger. We all want to live by the first, but we know that the work is to walk away from it 1,000 times each day. We have to choose to say, not "do what thou wilt," but "thy will be done," and submit ourselves to Christ. One of the ways that we might need to walk away from "do what thou wilt" could be our media or information or entertainment consumption. If God's word is our standard for what is good, and it is, or it should be, we find ourselves either confused about what goodness looks like in a certain situation, or if we have a distaste for goodness, it may be helpful to take a look at our diets. The ruler of this world hates what is good. The culture around us, books, movies, shows, politics, social media, all of it, is full of both outright evil and distortions of what is good. So just like sometimes an elimination diet might be helpful if you're trying to discern like a problem in your body, inflammation or illness or something, if our taste for good doesn't align with what God's word says is good, it might be time for an entertainment or information elimination diet. Cut out that show or those books or that app for a time and search the scriptures for what God says about goodness and see if your tastes change. John 15 tells us that "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." This fruit, goodness, patience, all of it, it's not something that we can demand or force. So even though, like with a tree, we can't force a tree to produce apples, we know that healthy apple trees do in fact produce apples. That's what they do. So if you create a healthy and appropriate environment for that apple tree, you can feel pretty confident that it will produce apples. You choose an ideal location to plant it, make sure it gets the right amount of sun, you fertilize the soil, water it, monitor for pests and diseases, and do something about them. That's the part I always mess up on. If they appear, if you've done those things, then you can reasonably expect that your tree is going to give you apples. And the same is true for us. Though we can't force ourselves to produce the fruits of patience or goodness, we know that people who are rooted and abiding in Christ do produce good fruit. So we can, in faith, work to create a healthy environment in which we can reasonably expect that good fruit is the outcome. We can plant ourselves in God's word and among God's people. We can feed our souls with his word. We can monitor for quickness to anger and distaste for what is good and do something about them. Patience and goodness, by the power of the Spirit, are fruits that we can cultivate in our lives. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your promises, that you have promised that when we obey, when we are abiding in you, that the fruit is going to be the outcome. Thank you that we do not have to lean on our own understanding or our own efforts, but that you have promised that you are faithful and you are with us. You are good, you are patient, and we can look to you for those things in our lives. I pray that you would put your finger now on areas where we might need to work on cultivating these things, where we might need to grow, the work that we might need to do. But I also pray that you would help us to trust you, that you are at work, and that you will bring the fruit that you have promised. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to break into small groups now. So there are questions on the back table if you didn't already get them. And I think we're going to break into groups of three or four and work through those questions. And we'll just talk till right about 9.
Did you turn it on? Good. Yes.